May I ask you to open your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll be starting in verse 13. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1482. This is actually one of the two longest recorded sections about our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. Last week, someone asked me about the cemetery plots that were donated to our church some years ago. We had a section of plots at the Clarendon Hill Cemetery over on Cass, about 2 miles from here, that were given to our church, and they are available for folks in good standing in our church to use for members of our church when that time should come. And for whatever reason, as I thought about that question, I happened to be nearby, so I drove through the cemetery, and it just kind of winds around forever and ever. And I noticed a young family there gathered around a particular grave. They were putting some flowers there. You know, maybe that's something that they do every year around Easter. I don't know. And, you know, I got to thinking, I wonder who was buried there. This was a pretty young family. So maybe it was a parent / grandparent, maybe a brother or sister of one of the parents. Maybe a child that died at a young age. You know, and I got to thinking about the many graveside services that I have done there at Clarendon Hills as well as at other cemeteries. And you know, as you stand and you watch the casket lowered into the grave, there's a certain measure of finality. And, you know, when I work with families and we're talking about the service and the things that are going to happen as we make preparation for the funeral of a loved one, I usually ask them if they think that they want to wait to see the casket lowered or if they're just going to want to leave, you know, right after the graveside service, and people do different things. You know, I usually warn them that for some people, that's a particularly difficult moment because it just kind of represents that last step in the committing of this dear loved one's bodily remains back to the earth. For some people, other moments in the process are more difficult. But after the casket is placed in the earth, everyone walks away. No one runs away. You know, it's a slow, thoughtful walk. And I got to thinking about the slow walk of Joseph of Arimathea after he placed Jesus' body in the tomb. Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60 says that when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. The next verse in that passage tells us, as I mentioned this morning, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were there too, watching and waiting. But after a little while, they too walked away. Even though Joseph and the two Marys, even though their walk was in some respects different from most, because in a couple days they'd be back there to find that Jesus was no longer in that sepulcher. On Easter Sunday, he defeated death once and for all and came out of the grave never to die again. But at that time, Joseph and Nicodemus, who was with him, John tells us, and the two Marys all experienced that long, sad walk. And if you've lost a loved one recently, you can relate. You walk away feeling almost like your world is kind of crashing down. You walk away thinking about what used to be and what might have been. You have running through your mind all the cherished memories, the good times, the hard times, the laughter, the sorrows, the victories, the challenges. And you so wish you could have one more conversation, one more embrace, one more smile. You wish your friends could more fully understand your grief and sorrow. Because in moments like that, we often feel alone as others around us just kind of continue on with life as usual. The Bible describes for us a couple of disciples who experienced a long walk like that on the day Jesus rose from the grave. It was Easter, but for them there was no joy, just sadness. And their story is told in Luke 24 as they walk the about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. My guess is that they were going home, that that's where they were from. One disciple, we're told, is named Cleopas, and we don't know the name of the other one. And as they walk along the dusty road, they leave Jerusalem behind them. They were followers of the man called Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth. Of course, we know a lot more about him than just that. But in anyone's estimation, he was a teacher, a miracle worker, who claimed to have been sent by God. And for a long time, these two disciples had followed him. As much as anyone could, they had truly believed. And then came the terrible events of Friday. Maybe it was Thursday, but we'll just call it Good Friday for now. And Jesus was crucified. And after his death, he was buried in a tomb. And although these two disciples had heard rumors that the tomb had been found empty early that morning, they could not and did not believe those unbelievable stories of a resurrection. Because, you know, if there was one thing the Romans knew how to do, it was how to put people to death. They were good at it. They could make it fast or short, you know, peaceful or horrific, public or private, relatively painless or excruciatingly painful. And crucifixion was the most terrible way to kill a man, and only the worst of the worst suffered that fate. And there was Jesus on the cross. Now, how had it come to that? If he was truly the Son of God, how could that have happened? And as they walked and talked, I suspect they did a lot of reminiscing. They probably talked about the time the man on the pallet was lowered through the roof, and maybe about the time that Jesus took the 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men. They probably wondered how Jesus could raise Lazarus from the tomb and then be killed himself a week later and find himself in a tomb. Like anyone who's ever lost a loved one, they tried to make sense out of the tragedy, out of the hurt. You know, only those who have seen a dream crushed and the death of a great hope can enter fully into this story, but that's what these two were experiencing. Loss of hope, a sense of how can this be? We thought it was going to be different. So let's go ahead. We're going to read this whole passage. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think we need to take it all in. So Luke 24, follow along, please, as we begin reading in verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus." And that same day is Resurrection Sunday, okay? "Which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed, while they fellowshipped together and reasoned and thought about things, talked about things, Jesus himself drew near and began to walk with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Literally, the word means gloomy-eyed. "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Jesus, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not thou known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Jesus said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And here's what they say, and notice that this is in the past tense. But we trusted, we thought, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the 3rd day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, But him, they saw not. He's talking about Peter and John, as we spoke about this morning. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us. For it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And these two told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Someone has suggested that there's an easy way to outline this familiar story. It goes like this. Two men, okay, and as I said this morning, maybe it's a man and a woman, we don't know, but probably two men, then three men, then two men. You know, everything that you need to know is in those three phases. Down the road, the two men walked deep in their sorrow and despair. Suddenly, a stranger joins them and walks with them. When he leaves, they are changed forever. At the beginning, their hearts are burdened. As he walks with them, their hearts are burning. And after he departs from them, their hearts are bursting. And that, folks, is the effect of the risen Christ when he enters into a life. So here's an Easter message of hope for all who are confused and uncertain. It's also a message for those who feel maybe abandoned by the Lord. Because he rose from the dead, Jesus is with us always, everywhere, at all times, in every situation, even when it seems he isn't there. That's kind of my premise this evening. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is with us always, everywhere, in every situation, all the time, even if it seems like he's not there. The title of the message this evening is When It Seems Like Jesus Isn't There. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this account, for all of these accounts in the Scripture that talk about the risen Savior appearing to His people. I pray, Father, that You would use this account for us in a particular way to remind us of Jesus' presence with us, to remind us that He promises never to leave nor forsake us. To remind us that even when it seems like He's not there, yet He is. Pray, Father, that You would use Your Word to build our faith, to draw us to Yourself. And Father, if there would be anyone here tonight who is without Christ, would You use this message, even though it's not primarily of a gospel orientation, would You use it to help them see their desperate need to come to Jesus as their Savior from sin? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to suggest three observations from our text tonight. And they just kind of complete this thought. Even though Jesus is always there, first of all, sometimes we don't recognize Him. Verse 15 says, It came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and began walking with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So that verse says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You know, why didn't they know it was Jesus? After all, they were his disciples. They had been following him. They had seen him scores of times, listened to his teaching, walked with him, observed what he did, how he lived. They knew him well. People offer a lot of different answers to that question. Some say that, well, they didn't expect him, so they just kind of, it altered their way of looking at things and they didn't recognize him, and that's certainly possible. But they spent a lot of time with him, talked with him for a while. Others say, well, it happened, you know, at sunset, so they must have been confused by the fading light. But the text suggests that it was more likely late afternoon. No, I think that, you know, as just we read the plain reading here, what was happening was a supernatural veiling of their sight so that they saw a man but just didn't perceive by God's intent that it was Jesus. You know, you think about this unfolding story, and every part of it is true to human nature as we know it. There's even a certain measure of irony in that Jesus is with them and yet they think he's dead. They're walking with this seeming stranger, and they're probably saying things like, you know, Jesus used to do this, and I remember when Jesus said this, and remember when Jesus walked on the water, and you know, he was so kind to people, and he did this miracle, and they're probably saying things like, well, you know, we've never met anyone like him. Maybe they even said, I just can't believe he's gone. And as they walk, the stranger listens intently. He takes it all in. And finally, he breaks in and says, what exactly are you talking about that is making you so sad? And these two disciples are just kind of amazed because, frankly, everyone in New Jerusalem knew what had happened, especially the Jews, and they could tell Jesus was of Jewish heritage. I mean, how could he not know? And they basically say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who didn't hear about this? Who doesn't know what's going on? And so they tell the story to this inquisitive stranger. You know, their words are a combination of, I suppose, love and sorrow and pride and grief and belief and doubt just kind of all rolled together. You know, and they're telling what a good man Jesus was and how he healed the sick and raised the dead. And so they said, we know he was a prophet. Ran into some trouble, though, with the chief priests. We heard that he was betrayed, even by one of his own. They beat him till he could hardly stand. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. They let him off and crucified him. I'm pretty sure that everything that they said was in the past tense, because that's how we speak about the dead. They still loved him, and they still believed in him as best they could, you know, and they were clinging, I'm sure, to every cherished memory. Crucifixion couldn't make them stop loving him, but they could not square the events of the past couple of days with their faith that he was the Son of God. They were disappointed disciples, kind of like Mary was, we talked about this morning, who felt their faith slipping away with every step on the road to Emmaus. They'd heard the rumors of an empty tomb, but what do you make of that? No one had seen Jesus yet by the time they left. At least that's what they thought. And you know, there comes a time in your life when you just kind of got to face the facts of reality. And I think that's what they're doing. They said, well, he's gone. We thought it was going to turn out differently, but Jesus is gone. So ends the sad tale of Jesus. You know, a story that seemed to have such a promising beginning, but now it's over. That's the mindset of these men. And frankly, folks, that's what Good Friday looks like without Easter. You know, without the resurrection, the cross is nothing but a tragedy, a drama that ends before the final act, so to speak. And as those two disciples pour out their confusion and disappointment and sorrows, Jesus listens patiently. And when they are finished telling of their broken dreams and dashed hopes, you know, we thought he was the Redeemer, but But obviously, he wasn't. Well, then Jesus begins to speak. In verse 25, he says to them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." When he calls them fools, he's not attacking them. But he says that because a fool is someone who fails to apply the truth they already know. He says, you know what, you've got the Scripture, you've got the Old Testament, you should have seen all of this coming. You didn't apply what you already know. He says they're slow of heart to believe what the prophets had said. And that brings us to a second point. Even though Jesus is always there, sometimes we don't recognize Him, and sometimes we're just slow to believe. And so Jesus rebukes these two disciples for one thing, really, and only one thing: for failing to understand and apply the Scriptures. He doesn't come down on them for leaving Jerusalem and walking back home. He doesn't criticize their doubt. He doesn't condemn their confusion. All of that was understandable given the circumstances and just the whole dynamics of the situation. But he tells them they should have believed what God said in His Word. They should have known it. They should have believed it. Verse 26, he says, "Ought not." Shouldn't you have come to this conclusion? "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And so he explains it to them from the Old Testament. Verse 20 says, "And beginning at Moses," right? Moses was a reference to those first five books of the Old Testament, beginning right from the beginning of the Old Testament and through to the end, through all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So we had, I'm not sure, some portion of a 7-mile sermon there, right? You know, maybe it was a 4-mile sermon, I'm not sure. But Jesus just going through and walking them through the Old Testament. He explains to them that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die on the cross. You know, what may have seemed like the ultimate miscarriage of justice really is the Father's plan to glorify His Son. Christ was no victim. Now, I understand from the standpoint of a watching world, it seemed like He was a victim. He was taken by the hands of wicked men and unjustly crucified. But He was no victim in the sense that no one took His life from Him. He laid it down willingly, purposefully, planned from eternity past. You know, we tend to think of the so-called tragedies of life as something unexpected, because if we saw it coming, surely we would avoid it. We would change things. We would do something different. Surely there must be another way. But the cross was no unexpected accident. It wasn't an oversight on God's part. It didn't take the Father, the Spirit, or the Lord Jesus by surprise. It was part of the plan from the very beginning. And that's why the prophets wrote about it, and the poets talked about it, and Moses referred to it. And there are clues throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer and then enter into His glory. You know, and let me give you just a few examples. Probably the earliest is Genesis 3:15, where God speaks to the devil and says, "I'll put enmity between thee," between you, devil, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And her seed shall crush the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The devil's going to have a seeming victory there. Psalm 16:10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Talks about going to the grave. Psalm 22, and really we could read that whole psalm, but let me read two verses, 14 and 15. "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And if you read through that psalm, it is just such a vivid, graphic description of what crucifixion, death by crucifixion, is like in terms of the effect upon the body. Of course, then, most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now, Jesus' point here in teaching these men is this. The whole Bible testifies of Christ. The whole Bible talks about him, about his ministry. Yes, it talks about other things as well. And there are other grand themes. But really, one of the things that you find in the Bible from beginning to end is the gospel of Jesus. Turning our attention to Jesus. Pointing to his sacrifice. To his delivering work. And so as this afternoon of the first Easter Sunday wore on, the two disciples listened, I suspect with rapt attention, as the third man, the stranger they did not recognize, explained how the Scriptures all pointed to Christ. And folks, we need to not make the same mistake these two disciples made, or else we too will be fools and slow of heart to believe. The Bible is full of Christ. The Old Testament is full of Christ. He's on every page. He is the true theme even of the Old Testament, by type, by example, by teaching, by the sacrificial system, by prophecy, all of those things. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the priest greater than Aaron after the order of Melchizedek. He's the king greater than David and the captain greater than Joshua. He's the seed of the woman, the fulfillment of the brass serpent, the goal of all the sacrifices and the true meaning of the tabernacle. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the great high priest who lives forever to intercede for us. He's both the scapegoat and the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Those and many, many other things. He's just all throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus just walks them through that. And he shows them. He says, you know, your thoughts about Christ, they're limited. You're foolish. You're not taking what you have in the Bible and applying it and understanding it and see how it points to Jesus and to his sacrifice, to his suffering, and to his redeeming, atoning work. All of that pictured in the Old Testament. If you want to find Jesus, just open your Bible, because the whole book is about him. And if you want to understand the Bible, well, look for Jesus. He's there on every page. God gave us the Bible, among other things, to point us to Jesus. And there's a sense in which he is the theme of every book from Genesis to Revelation. Yeah, I find great encouragement from this story. And here's these men. They're walking along. They're sad. And how does Jesus answer that? Not by saying, as I mentioned this morning, look, it's me, Jesus, right? But by pointing them to the Scripture, the same Scripture that we have. Yea, we have more Scripture than they had. But his answer to them was not that they be eyewitnesses of him, though they would become that. But his answer to their doubt, to their discouragement, to their frustrations, to their sorrow, was to point them to the Scripture. That's his answer for us. Point us to the Scripture. Now, sometimes we feel like Jesus isn't there when we need him. Folks, he is there, even when it seems like he's not. Even when we don't recognize him. Even when we're slow to believe him. One more observation and then we'll be through. Even though Jesus is always there, sometimes he seems to leave us. Verse 28 says that as they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, it says that he made as though he would have gone further. Okay, don't miss this, folks. We're told that Jesus made as though. In other words, he acted as if he was going to just keep on traveling even though they were going to stop there in Emmaus. Now, was Jesus trying to deceive his own disciples? Well, we know Jesus doesn't do that. Was he planning on leaving them alone on the road of doubt? No, I'm certain he wasn't. He makes them think he is going to leave them behind so that they will invite him to stay. Now, think about that for a moment. Our Lord sometimes seems to leave us so that we will ask him to stay. He seems to leave us behind so that we will seek after him all the more. Those days when you feel alone and confused. That's part of God's plan to wean us away from the things of the world and bring us to a place where we say, oh Lord, it is you and you alone that I need. Let's take a look here at what happens next. Verse 29 says, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Literally, stay with us. That's the word we've been studying on from John 15 on Wednesday evenings. Abide, stay, remain. For it's toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry, that's the same word, to abide, to stay on with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, break it, gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now, realize, right up until then, right up until verse 31, the two disciples still didn't know who he is. You know, they think, I suppose, that they have stumbled upon a stranger who has exquisite Bible knowledge. And they're just drinking it all in. And they're saying, hey, listen, come eat with us. You know, the day's getting late. Stay, we want to hear more. We want to learn more. But they still don't realize that it's Jesus. Notice what happens, though. Jesus joins them when he is invited. And he eats with them. And he reveals himself to them in the breaking of bread. And then he vanishes as soon as he is recognized. Isn't that interesting? Jesus disappears, but not until the disciples recognize him. But as soon as they do recognize him, he's gone. Up until that point, he's there. Let me suggest that we think about it this way. He came in and stayed on with them for a while because they asked him. He broke bread that he might have fellowship with them. He left because they no longer needed his personal presence. You say, what do you mean by that? You know, well, why did he leave so suddenly? The answer is, he really didn't leave them at all. He simply became invisible. Right? Leaving implies a change of geography, but it's not as if Jesus moved to a different location. He appeared to them on the road, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Even when he taught them the scriptures, he still didn't reveal himself to them. Only in the course of sharing a meal together did Cleopas and his friend recognize who Jesus was, and then he vanished. But that doesn't mean he left them. It simply means they could no longer visibly see him. And I think, folks, that in some measure that's the whole point of the story. Just because you don't see Jesus doesn't mean he isn't there. Just because you can't feel, so to speak, in some sort of subjective way, his presence, that doesn't mean that he has left you. Just because you think you're alone doesn't mean that he's no longer at your side. Because once you recognize that Jesus is very much alive, you have certainty in your heart. There's no need for him to stay visibly any longer. He's there long enough for them to believe, and then they no longer see him. You know, there are times, I think, when we all say, Lord Jesus, it would be wonderful if you would just stay close with me a while longer. And the Lord answers back, my child, I'm always with you. I'm always close, even though you may think I'm gone. You know, where is Jesus when we need him? He is with us, even though he seems to leave us, even when it seems he isn't there. And that, folks, is the profound insight of our text. Because Jesus is alive, he's with us even when we don't know it. He promises never to leave us or forsake us, and he is a God who keeps his promises. He's with us even when we think we're walking alone through the dark valleys of life. And even when we've given up all hope, we discover that he was there with us the whole time. You know, most of us are familiar with that story about the footprints painting, right? You know, and the storyline goes like this. There's a person, you know, just put yourself in that way, and their life is pictured by this long trail of footprints in the sand. And the person, you know, in looking back on their life, kind of matches up those footprints to the events of life and sees that much of the time there's two sets of tracks there, presumably theirs and Jesus. And then there's times when there's just one set of tracks. And they draw the conclusion and they notice that those were the worst times, right? The hardest times of life, the most sorrowful, the most grievous, the times when things were just kind of unraveling. There's only one set of tracks. And the person says to Jesus in this story, the idea is, Lord, you know, why did you leave me at those really bad times? And Jesus answers and says, I didn't leave you. The reason there's only one set of tracks is those are the times I was carrying you. And you know, folks, that's how we look at it. We get those hard times and we say, Jesus isn't there. You know? And we feel like he's not there. And we want things to be different, and we want to have a certain feeling, and we're just kind of saying, Lord, where are you? Dear person, he's there. He never leaves you or forsakes you. In fact, he may be carrying you right now. Because he's there. Even though you may be slow to believe, he's there even though you may not feel like you can see him. He's there even though it may seem as if he has left you. He is always there for every child of God, all the time, every circumstance, no matter what. He's a God who keeps his promises. And he promises that he will be. And the resurrection ties into that, because when you know he's alive, when you know he has that victory, you know that, you know what, whether I see him or not, I know he's there. I know he's alive. When you come to the conviction that Jesus is alive, everything changes. And that's why at the end of this story, the two disciples suddenly couldn't wait to get back to Jerusalem. Previously, they're just kind of sulking along, you know, gloomy-eyed, and they're, you know, heading to Emmaus, and what's the point? Everything's unraveled. All of a sudden now they realize Jesus is alive. And he's not with us visibly anymore. Now he's left us, but we know he's there for us. We know he's with us. And they run back and they want to let the other disciples know, you know what? We've seen Jesus. We can believe on him. You know, all of these things, it seems like it wasn't going well, but really there is victory. Jesus is there. He's alive. He's with us. And that's the message we need to take away from this resurrection account. If Jesus is alive, then there's no time to waste. If Jesus is alive, then everything we believe is true. If he's alive, then death has been defeated. If he's alive, then heaven is more than a dream. If Jesus is alive, then our sins are really forgiven. If Jesus is alive, then all his promises are true. And if Jesus is alive, then we will never be alone. Where's Jesus when we need him most? Where is he when it seems like he's not there? He really is there. He's with you because he's risen from the dead. As we wrap up this evening, let's go back to that simple outline that we began with. Two men, three men, two men. It's kind of a picture of life after the resurrection. There are two men alone in their despair. Jesus comes and gives them hope. And what he uses to do that is the Word of God, right? And they say, wow, our heart was just burning within us. And after, once it all made sense, they're bursting with joy. Dear person, we have that Word more fully revealed than they did. We have the testimony of all these witnesses more than they had. We ought all the more believe. And as we go to the Word of God, our hearts ought burn within us when we realize that Jesus is there. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And we ought be bursting with joy and a desire to be used. And so even after Jesus leaves them and we're back to the two men, those men have been changed forever. You say, okay, Pastor, but hasn't Jesus really been gone for like 2,000 years? Well, no, that's not exactly right. He is gone in terms of his physical presence on the earth. But he's frankly more with us now than he was when he was walking with his disciples. You know, how's that for a riddle? And we know that's true because here's the last verse in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, Lo, Okay? Behold, right? That's another behold word. You know, get this. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age. In other words, Jesus says, hey, listen, there's a day when I'm coming back. This age is going to come to an end, but until that day, I'm still with you. I'll be with you then too, but until the end of the age, I am here with you. I am with you always. Folks, Jesus is with you always, even if you don't recognize Him, even when you can't find Him, even though you're sometimes slow to believe, even though He may seem to have left you, He's still there. He's with you always. And that's one of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. He's gone from our sight that He may be seen by our faith. You know, let's go back here as we wrap up tonight to the timeline of that first Easter. You know, you ever think about this? Saturday was a long day. It was a day of inactivity for the Jews. And Jesus was in the tomb. He wasn't seen by anyone. And it was a day where it seemed that all hope was gone. But then came Sunday. Now, the fact is this. A lot of life on this earth seems like it's being lived between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Seems like just a lot of life is that kind of doldrums where it's just, you know, I don't, you know. And listen, folks, Sunday's coming, okay? I mean, Sunday has come once and for all when Jesus rose from the dead. But, you know, whatever strife, whatever difficulty, whatever challenges, whatever is weighing on you, Sunday is coming and Jesus is there. So we're kind of on this Emmaus Road journey together. We need to lift each other up, point each other to the Scripture, remind each other, encourage each other that Jesus is there. You're not alone. You never were alone. Even when you thought you were alone, Jesus says, I was with you every step of the way. One day, even those temporary feelings of darkness will be gone forever. But even if today kind of feels like a Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, dear believer, Sunday is coming. And turn your eyes to the risen Christ and remember that you will never be alone again. The tomb is empty, Jesus is alive, and we are not alone. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Our Father, we are thankful that we have the rich promises of the Scripture. We have the prophecies, we have the teachings, we have the commands, the instruction, but we have especially the rich promises of the Scripture, one of which is that nothing can separate us from your love. Another is the promise of Jesus that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will not leave us comfortless, that He lives within us, that He is there with us. And I pray, Father, that however we may feel, whatever pressures and difficulties are represented by the dear folks in this auditorium tonight, that we would remember that Jesus is there, maybe even carrying us, so to speak. And with His help, we can keep pressing forward. We can allow Him to live out His life through our lives.